history, what we often call the Restoration Movement, a time when men decided that they were fed up with the religious system that they were surrounded by, and really just sent out the idea of, let's get back to what the Bible says. And men such as Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell and a host of others went around preaching just what the Bible said. And it took them a number of years really to understand what they were talking about in some ways, that they had to figure out how to get out of some things they were accustomed to. And one of the things about a restoration movement is that in studying it, sadly, what often happens is that while one generation may understand the message, may go back to the basics, go back to the Bible and cast off the teaching of men, it seems like just a generation or two later on that they will go back in some of the same errors that maybe their fathers or their grandparents had come out of. And that just seems to be the cycle that continues as we go on and on, that in this century here, how many movements have there been, and as apostasies such as the premillennialism and even the church and institutionalism. And one of the things that I like about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah is one of those books that applies to us today because it's about restoring God's people. And the setting of this is very important. We might recall that around 605 B.C. that finally Jerusalem was conquered and Nebuchadnezzar took the lands of the remnant of the Jews as captives. And the reason that happened was because they became idolaters. They became immoral and they simply refused to listen to God. And so for 70 years after that time period, that for 70 years they were in captivity. And during that 70-year time period, a new generation of Jews came and were born, and they learned a very valuable lesson. And the lesson they learned was that when you transgress God's law, you suffer. And specifically, they learned a lesson: you don't worship idols. And at the end of that 70-year time period, around 435 B.C., that God, through the nations, through men such as or the empire such as the Medo-Persian Empire and men such as Xerxes and others, suddenly allowed the Jews to go back to their homeland. And we have men such as Ezra that took the first remnant back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple, or at least started to, and for the next 90 years something happened. And what happened was that at first they were zealous to serve God, but then over the 90-year time period, despite the teaching of men like Haggai and Zechariah, they again became lackluster in their service to God, even married the women of the land and became again simply wrong in the sight of God. And it's about that time period now we come upon Nehemiah. And depending on who you go by, what numbering system, it could be anywhere from about 435, 425, so in that time period, at least, when Nehemiah comes upon the scene. And as you look what Nehemiah talks about in this first chapter, first two chapters, actually, there's lessons I think we can learn today as far as assembly standing up for what God says and really restoring what needs to be restored. And you told me this. There, that's the right one. Let me see here. I've been told to turn that one off. Need that one. Okay. But here in Nehemiah, first chapter, as we had read for us tonight, and the scripture did a very good job, just as the one this morning did, that Nehemiah, at this point here, if you get back up to verse 2 and 3, that Nehemiah, the son of the Jews, were coming back from Canaan. And verse 2, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the providence are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And as you look at the results of what he's hearing here, that this is really a very distressing message, because they're basically, they did not come back and said, Nehemiah, everything's fine. But instead they told him how bad things were at at Jerusalem here. And what Nehemiah does from verses 4 on down is that we see the emotional involvement of Nehemiah. And one thing about doing the Lord's work is that we have to be involved emotionally in what God says. In other words, it has to be important to us. There are so many things that we hear on a day-to-day basis that really we can be emotionally detached from. We turn on the television and there on a nightly basis is all the bad news of the world around us, that 400 people are killed in a plane wreck in Bangladesh. And maybe other people are starving to death in another foreign country. And we hear all this news, and after we hear it at 6 o'clock or 6:30 or 7 o'clock when news is over with, we can turn on the television to our next program, and it's as if it really didn't happen. It's not real to us. We don't feel emotionally involved in that. And here Nehemiah did not have that reaction when he heard what was happening back there. Instead, it mattered to him. And as look verses 4 through 7, as we had read for us, that when he goes and he talks and he prays about what happens here, Nehemiah does something that's very important. And that Nehemiah acknowledges the reason this has happened. The reason that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, his gates are burned with fire. The reason that there are so few Jews left there and they are in distress. The reason is because they have sinned against God. And that's the reason Jerusalem was not conquered, because our army wasn't good enough. They weren't carried captives because their generals weren't good generals, and they just so happened to lose out. The reason that Jerusalem was destroyed was because of sin. And as Nehemiah looked at Jerusalem and heard about what was happening there, Nehemiah made that connection that sin is bad, and the results of sin is bad. And so he acknowledges to God here that what has happened has been because of verse 6, last part of verse 6, both my father's house and I have sinned. Now, I don't agree with a lot of television evangelists, but a number of years ago when the one that got on television and made that statement, my father, I have sinned, that's a right statement a lot of times to say, and necessary, essential to say. And Nehemiah does that right here. And what Nehemiah then does after acknowledging his sin is that Nehemiah then turns to God. And he asks God for help. Let's just read verses 8 through 11 of this first chapter. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And so much of what Nehemiah is doing here is Nehemiah has hope for something else. Now we know, reading onward, that Nehemiah hopes to restore Jerusalem. But Nehemiah had hope for something better. But the first thing he realized he had to do was that unless God was going to help him, unless this was according to what God wanted, they were going to fail. And so Nehemiah turned to God and simply asked God for help in this time right here. And I pleaded to God on the basis that we are your children. And who else could he turn to besides God? Hadn't we ever been in that kind of situation in our lives where we had to think for a minute, who else can we turn to except God in certain situations? And look, that's exactly what he does right here. And when you look at his prayer, just think about the emotion involved in that. How it wasn't simply a stereotype prayer, but instead one heartfelt as he prayed to God for help. It reminds me of over in Ezra, just turn back a couple of pages, probably in your Old Testament. But Ezra, as he was praying to God for help and for God to forgive the people as they had intermarried with the children of that land. And around verse 9, the Ezra says, and Ezra 9, chapter around verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we are kings, and our priests have been delivered to the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. And we could read on down just the rest of that chapter, really, as he goes to God in prayer and assembly. Who else could he turn to? And of course, there are some lessons right here in this first chapter for us. And I believe one of the lessons is what Nehemiah realized, and what seems like many in our society fail to realize, is that sin is ugly. Sin is bad. And a lot of times, despite what people may say, there's this idea a lot of people have, and that is sin is really pleasurable and good, and the only thing wrong with sin is the fact that somebody says you shouldn't do it. I was amazed by the logic that in a newspaper back in Tulsa just a couple weeks ago, that I was reading, and it was about this house for runaway young ladies. And it was operated by a denomination, but in this house, they had a program called morality training. And they had to go back to the basics of being honest and being moral and not stealing, lying, cheating. And they took these young ladies and they were teaching them this. And the young ladies were saying, it's making a difference. It's making a difference. And then about halfway in that article, the director of this program made some comment. That still just amazed me, because the director says, well, it seems to be working, but we don't know why. I thought, what do you mean? You're teaching them to do the right things, and now you're amazed that they're doing the right things. If you teach somebody it's okay to sin, they're going to sin. If you teach them that sin is ugly and stay away from sin, they'll stay away from sin. That's the whole idea right here. And yet, so much today we see that people talk on television, and sin is portrayed as something funny. In many cases, some of these comedians go out in concerts and assembly swear and use all kind of profanity, and everybody laughs at sin is ugly. Sometimes, brethren, I hear talk about the idea of social drinking. And about, oh, there's nothing really wrong with that idea as long as you don't get drunk. You know, I've never heard of a Christian argue in favor of social drinking whose father and mother was an alcoholic. And I've known some who had alcoholics as parents, and I've never heard one of them say it's not that bad, it's okay. They understand the fact that the consequence of sin is bad. The idea of drugs in our society is bad. Now, of course, the last few years kind of caught back on to say drugs are bad, but I remember back in the 70s, drugs were okay. The only thing bad about drugs is you might get arrested. And all of a sudden, after a generation now has experimented around with drugs, all of a sudden somebody says, you know, drugs are bad again. We have to see the fact that sin is always bad, no matter what society says. That in our society, the idea of divorce, that is so rampant around us, and so many couples are breaking up, and somebody talks about, well, how about the person that gets married again, then they have another family, and tell them they're wrong. I'll tell you what you need to look at. You need to look at that first family and that first group of children that no longer have father and mother in the same household. And you realize that sin is bad. And as Nehemiah looked here at what happened to Jerusalem, Nehemiah realized sin is bad. And not only that, but also we can learn the lesson that we need to strive for something better. That we need to strive to make sure that we're trying to improve ourselves, and we're trying to be an improvement to the congregation we assemble with on a day-by-day basis. Over in Hebrews, keep your hand here, Nehemiah, but over in Hebrews 10, verse 24. That the Hebrew writer encourages us, and he points out, he says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us consider, that's supposed to be our job. Now, whenever I sometimes like basketball and sporting events, and I've always noticed that when a team is visiting the home team, they have yet to hear the home crowd cheer on the visiting team. You just don't do that. You don't want the visiting team to beat your team. What you do is you cheer on your side. Now, as children of God, we need to realize the world out there, while they may respect us, and while they may every now and then say, well, we like you, that they're not going to be trying to stimulate us to love and good deeds. If anybody's going to do that, it's going to be us. And that's why this charge is given to Christians. That's what our duty is. So we have to be involved enough to care to do that, as it says right here. As we go back to Nehemiah, not only was Nehemiah emotionally involved, not only did he want better, but Nehemiah then took the next step, and that is that Nehemiah then saw the task ahead. He saw what needed to be done, and in fact, we left at the end of the first chapter, and go on to the second chapter. That it mentions there that now it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th month of King Xerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I have never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Then I became dreadfully afraid, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste, and his gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. As Nehemiah is facing this situation, now here Nehemiah is a cupbearer. And in my study and trying to figure out exactly what that job entailed, some say, well, it's exactly how it sounds, and that is that his job was basically to be by the king. When the king was thirsty, you gave him wine, you might taste the wine, but his job is to keep the king's cup full. Others say that this year was more of a job where you could actually be a counselor to the king, that he might ask you questions and you have an opportunity to talk to him and to advise the king. Whatever this job was, this was a good job. And the fact that if you're going to be a captive in a country, that this is the kind of job you want right here. He wasn't out there with maybe just working like the average person. He was a king's cupbearer. And as that kind of job, the king expected certain things. As we have read right here, that it was not customary to show up with a king with a bad disposition. And in fact, it very well could have been the case that the king might have said, I don't need you anymore. Somebody else can replace you, so you just go off someplace else, Nehemiah. But instead, Nehemiah took a risk here. And what Nehemiah did was that Nehemiah saw the task, even though it was 1,000 miles away, roughly. He was far away from Jerusalem. He didn't see it. All he heard did was hear about it, but Nehemiah could see what needed to be done. And every now and then, you know, we kind of get in a situation where if it's out of sight, it's out of mind. Where we hear about things, but we don't see the task that really needs to be done. And I'll admit that whenever I went to Russia, I heard about Russia a lot on the news, and I knew there weren't any Christians over where I was going, but it's something else to see it firsthand. And once I've come back, it'd be very easy to forget about those brethren in Russia. But Nehemiah here saw what needed to be done, and also he saw the task ahead. And the same about us, is that we need to see the task ahead of us. We can't be so comfortable that we're unwilling to risk something to do the Lord's work. Now, Nehemiah could have taken the position, I have a comfortable job right here, and I don't have to do anything else, and you let somebody else do it. And sometimes as we serve God, if we're not careful, that becomes our attitude. Let somebody else do it, or we don't need to do anything else. We don't have to do anything else. We're okay size, we're okay congregation, or I'm okay, and so I really don't, there's nothing has to be done. We need to realize there's a lot to be done in the Lord's work. In fact, where I grew up, I've talked to some of you about that back in Kentucky, it's a lot like West Virginia as far as the church is concerned. I think that, sadly enough, I remember while I was a young man that from my parents' house within a few miles radius, there were a number of small congregations out there in the hills of Kentucky. And I can mention names that you've never heard before, and it wouldn't really matter, but I know in the last 20 years that about half those places no longer exist, that they closed their doors. And the reason is they died off, basically. And that they need to see the task ahead. And we have to do the same thing. If we're only one generation for no longer being here. And so we need to make sure we're still teaching, that we are getting new Christians in the body of Christ by teaching the gospel, that we need to make sure we're young, working with our young people, because they're just the next generation in this congregation. And see the task ahead of us. As you look at this, not only did he see the task ahead, but then Nehemiah did something else. And that is that he set a day of completion. As go on down this chapter, in verse 5 and 6, as he prayed to God, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." And that's very important, because it's one thing to say, okay, somebody needs to do something. And something else to say, I know what needs to be done, and I can do it. But it's even harder to say, I'll do it by this time period right here. I'll give you a time period. I kind of liken the idea of going on a diet. That just about everybody I've ever known has gone on a diet at least once in their lifetime. And a lot of times, you ask somebody, well, how much you don't lose? And they say, well, you know, I'm not really in this to try to lose weight. I just want to maybe firm up, or I just want to lose a little bit of weight, and I don't really have a goal in mind. And that's usually what they do, is that they don't accomplish anything because they haven't set a definite goal. And Nehemiah did that. He told the king exactly when he was going to finish this thing that needed to be done. And same for us. We need to, first of all, have goals in our lives. In some reading I came across, one said that about 90 to 95% of the people out in the world around us have no long-term goals, which really amazes me. But if you go out there and you ask people, what are your long-term goals? Most people have none. And if we're not careful, we do the same thing about serving our God. One of the things that did impress me about Regina, when we were dating, is that she asked me a question, what are your goals in life? That's one of those things that may kind of take a step back for a few seconds and say, what are my goals? What am I trying to accomplish in this life right here? That's what Nehemiah did right there. As we look in the Bible, we find that when good things happen, they did not happen by accident. Over in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, as Paul writes about Timothy, that I found it interesting that Paul, now Timothy was a faithful servant of God. And Paul appreciated Timothy, and it was one of those cases where Paul said, Timothy, I'm just amazed because I don't know how in the world you got your faith. That wasn't what happened. But instead, if you turn to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 5, Paul mentions, he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. That faith in Timothy was there by purpose, because his mother and grandmother honestly set in their hearts the goal of teaching Timothy the Word of God. And same about us. If our children don't know this, if we're going to know the Word of God, it's not going to be by accident. It's going to be by purpose, a goal that we have set upon ourselves. In the second chapter of the same book, verse 15, be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a worker does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That goes to the idea of knowing the Bible. There's a couple of preachers that I'm amazed at, because they don't need the Bible like this up in the pulpit that they can quote it. I know one that not only can't quote it, but I've seen him a time or two start quoting a passage, then say, wait a minute, I started a verse too soon, and back up and get the verse they missed and then continue on. And somebody one time asked one of them, how do you do that? And he said, oh, study about 8 hours a day for 40 years and you can do it. It's not by accident. And so as we see these goals right here, we have to be reminded, we need to have them, we need to work towards them. As, look, congregations, I've noticed that as I've gone around preaching, as I've read some about these people who do some studies of congregations, that there are certain things in common that congregations do that are healthy, active congregations. And one of those, some application of what we're talking about right here, is that first of all, that you want a congregation to be growing. You want to see how healthy a congregation is. You look at their Bible study program. And you find out, do they have any goals in that program? The first time I started preaching in Florida, I was doing appointment preaching. And I went all over the country there in North Florida. And it didn't take me but one Sunday at our congregation. And I could tell you what kind of shape that congregation is in by just sitting in on the Bible classes. And I realized some of them were really bad. And some of them were really good. And so as we look at congregations, the question sometimes is, okay, what are we trying to teach in our classes? What are we trying to make sure our young people are learning while they're here with us? And some, of course, their whole goal is, well, to keep the children out of our hair for 30 minutes so we can have our adult classes and that's it. And some congregations can tell you, okay, we want our children to know this, this, and this by the time they get to age 12. And we want them to understand this, this, and this by the time of 18 before they get out of here. And they have goals. We need to have that kind of attitude of serving God. A second is a congregation is to understand and practice discipline. And I'll tell you right now that of all the subjects and they can preach on, probably none will get you in trouble any quicker than the idea of discipline. But the idea of discipline, first of all, isn't just the idea of withdrawing for somebody. But actually means to teach somebody, to instruct them. And to make sure you're doing that. And yes, if they walk in an unworthy manner, if they walk outside the teaching of Christ, it's to note that person, withdraw from whatever term you want to use. But in so many congregations I've seen, that what they do is they allow members to drift off. And they just refuse to practice it. And what you've done is that you have taught everybody else that you're really not serious about doing all that God says on this matter. A third thing is that we find that congregations that provide scriptural authority. And what I mean by that is when somebody asks a question of why is it you do not have a piano in your auditorium? Or why is it you observe the Lord's Supper on a Sunday, every Sunday, not just one Sunday out of the month or one Sunday every quarter? Why is it you do that every Sunday, that when you can turn around and say, because of this right here, and show them what the Bible says, that you have a foothold in their lives because you're showing them the authority. And that's simply a great teaching method right there. And so congregations that provide scriptural authority for what they're doing. And also makes us sure that we're actually doing what the Bible says. Every now and then, believe it or not, somebody might ask a question and we may find out maybe we are wrong. I've had a congregation or two that have to admit that. So we have to make sure we provide a scriptural authority. Another thing is we need to make sure we're emphasizing the scriptural or the spiritual or that which is physical or social in nature. If I can't teach my child, or if I don't act as if the Lord's work and my soul is more important than the ball game, then I will have lost a lot by that right there. I've seen situations. There was a couple up in Indiana that this man had a son, a very bright young man, and he made the argument to his father that as long as he wasn't a Christian, he'd go to the ball games on Wednesday night, and he didn't have to come to church. I've heard others say, well, as you know, that they could, if it came a conflict, they just choose whichever one they want to do. If I can choose a ball game over the Lord's church, then what does God come first in? But when I can teach and when I can show that my soul is more important than anything else, then we see how important this right here is, and we can start growing. Not only that, but also when we encourage new converts to be zealous. And Titus 2, verse 14. As it describes the Lord's people. I like what Titus says because he mentions us and he says there in Titus 2, verse 14 that talking about Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Now we're supposed to be a zealous people. And new converts generally are zealous. That's why they are converted, because they care. They want to do good. They want to use their abilities. And if we're not careful, though, we can kill that zeal. And we can do that by a number of things. One is simply that we tell them, you wait for a while. And when you get better or something, then we'll start using you. Now, one thing I do appreciate about you, brethren, a lot, and I've noticed this, I've had some of you say this to me, that you use your young people. And you understand, you train them, and when they're zealous, that's the time to do it. And they'll improve greatly. And that goes along with the second part here, and that is place your young people in active parts. Don't make them spectators. Don't make your new Christians simply spectators for a while, but instead you use them. That's where they'll learn. And not only that, but also we need to make sure that we have the go to encourage the leaders of the church. The church obviously doesn't supposed to have G on it, but it did in this case here. But make sure, and your elders of this congregation are doing the best they can. And they have a tremendous task ahead of them. And you need to make sure that you encourage them in good things. Very seldom do elders hear when everything's okay. How many times have an elder ever been called up in the middle of the night by somebody who said, everything's okay. I just wanted to let you know that. Most of the time when they get the call in the middle of the night, it's because something bad has happened. And every now and then, I haven't talked to these men that much, but I just know that they can every now and then appreciate a good pat on the back and saying, we appreciate you. And not only that, but also, show hospitality as a congregation to one another and to those who are strangers. And Regina and I have benefited greatly from this weekend and your hospitality. We appreciate that. But congregations that are like this, that are friendly congregations, where people want to come and worship with you, are sometimes far apart. And they're well known, that those who are friendly. And show hospitality. And basically the last two is when you come to worship. Make sure that you understand that we're here to serve our God and we're here to praise Him. And don't just sit idly by and put your brain in neutral for the hour we're here and then after we leave say, I didn't get anything out of it. You think what's being said, and also when you sing out, sing to God as we had the prayer. That was a very good prayer. Pray along and be involved in the worship. And finally, as it says right here, simply be concerned about your souls. Be concerned about where you're going to go to heaven or not. And these are some of our goals, and I believe we'll do pretty good. And just turn back to Nehemiah the last time. Let's just look at verses 11 through 18 for a minute. Because as Nehemiah goes back here down to Jerusalem, then verse 11, in the second chapter of Nehemiah, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in? How Jerusalem lies in waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words they had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. then they set their hands to do this good work. Well, Nehemiah did was basically look around at the situation, surveyed it, and again, you can almost imagine as he saw this that it had to be the thoughts in his mind of, I really never realized how bad it really was. I've heard descriptions of this, but this is worse than I thought. And you can understand, maybe he's been a little bit depressed about it, but instead he goes back and says, brethren, we need to do something. And not only that, but we can do something. Here's what God wants us to do. And they said, let us work. And same thing about us today. We need to survey the situation. And after it's all over with, we don't need to say, well, you know, a lot needs to be done, and I just know the person can do it. And he's down there somewhere. Or somebody else needs to be doing this, but not me. Somebody else needs to be teaching our young people, but not me. Or somebody else needs to be improving, but not me. But instead, as they said right here, let us build. Let us do it. And that needs to be our attitude as a servant to God. We need people not simply in the pews, but also working. At every congregation I've ever been at, that's a story. And one of the number one killers of congregation, I believe, is the idea that we can retire from doing the Lord's work. But we cannot do that. We need to be active always in our service to Him. I appreciate your attention tonight as we study along together. And in fact, this whole week, we got one more night left of this meeting, but we have a song selected now. A soul, a Savior, thou art needing. And as I mentioned earlier about the restoration leaders, and I was kind of surprised while I was reading about Alexander Campbell that it took him a while to come up with the idea of an invitation. It used to be that when they got through with a lesson, that they just ended the lesson. And somebody afterwards would come up and say, I want to be baptized. And eventually, they came up with the idea, maybe a song of encouragement, maybe a way of inviting somebody to respond to the gospel. But be sure that this invitation is not ours, but instead it's the Lord's. And He is the one that is inviting you. He died for you. And tonight, if you need to respond, why don't you come forward as we stand and as we sing.